After I had aroused myself from my afternoon slumbers, I discovered somewhat late in the afternoon that I had been messaged by somebody to somehow answer a question in relation to the law as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So before I even begin the subject, a question has been raised. I like to touch on the subject, and maybe the questions come afterwards. But I haven't really sort of had that time to really give a suitable answer. I need preparation. And I want those who so sent the question to be assured that I will endeavor during the week to apply my mind to the text in question, with a view to providing some suitable, adequate answer next week, rather than attempting to make an answer without any preparation this week. But I do thank you very much for the question as it relates to the subject. We are considering, as you know from this morning, the Lord of God. What do you think about the Lord of God? What place does it have in your life? And how do you esteem it from the perspective of a Christian who, by the grace of God, has been saved? We certainly have an understanding as to what the world thinks about the Lord of God. And we find that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is controversy. And there are different perspectives and different views that are held in relation to the place of the Lord of God in the Christian life. And we need to give some consideration to that, because in some quarters it has been divisive. And we don't want that to be the case even among us. The catechism which we are proceeding with asks a couple of questions in regards to the law. The first one is this: what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And so mankind in general is envisaged here. And the answer to that question is the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And then the other question that is posed by the Catechism is as follows: what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? How would you summarize them? To which the answer given is this: that the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And then following that, which we are not going to think about tonight at least, is some detailed question-answer with respect to each individual commandment, as we have read it in Exodus chapter 19. I would turn, however, to Matthew 22 and verse 37 to verse 40. Matthew 22, reading from verse 37 to verse 40. And this is the answer that Jesus gave to a lawyer. And lawyers are full of questions. And here is a lawyer who asked a question of the master: Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? To which Jesus answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments and all the law and the prophets. Now, even when you reduce the Ten Commandments to basically just two commandments by way of summary, namely, love God and love your neighbor, as Jesus did here in Matthew 27, even then, the world is sort of inclined, as it were, to complain that there still is one law too many. It doesn't really leave very much in the first table of the law with respect to our duty towards God. And even in these days, it is having problems and issues with the second table of the law in connection with our relationship to men. There are others who are dreamers, and they actually agitate for a world free of law and filled with love, as if love itself is lawless. But the very fruit of love is the law. God is love, and he gave us his law in order that we may be free, not that we should be bound. But the way we perceive the law is that it is binding, it is regulative, it is repressive, it is onerous, it is burdensome. And we somehow wish, as it were, to shift from under what is considered to be the weight of the law, which restricts us and which impacts adversely and negatively upon our notions of what it is to be free and to be at liberty. The Ten Commandments are sometimes referred to as the Ten Words, or the Decalogue, or just the moral law itself. And these ten words, brief as they are, and there are only ten of them, I wonder how many laws will be introduced in 2020 into the Australian book of rules and regulations that will impact and impinge further upon our liberties as just citizens within this land. I wonder how many laws there are on the books already within Australia, let alone in other parts of the world. Even as those who drive, we find that the motorist himself seems again and again to be hit with new rules, new regulations, almost as if somebody spends their time being employed to just simply sit at the desk and think about some new law that can be introduced to make life more burdensome, more difficult for each and every one of us. So I want you to remember that when God spoke and gave his law, he just gave us two. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, essentially, this is what it means. They're just two commandments, really. And it's love to God, and it's love to your fellow man. And so these words by the world in general have been despised. And in the church, sadly, they have even become old, antiquated. They have been dismantled, and there are not too many expositions on the law of God. John Calvin, when he was in Geneva, he certainly expounded upon the law of God, and if you have his commentaries, and you can buy one single solitary work on the law of God. And if you were to purchase any of the works of the reformers, of the Puritans, 18th century leaders whom we look up to in many respects, though they are fallible, admittedly, they consider the law of God to be vital and essential. As they were preaching to whom? Well, they preached to sinners, but they also preached to the saints, and they did so with reference to the law of God. But the world is not friendly towards the law, because we live in a pluralistic society. That is, we live in an age of many truths, many presuppositions about the world in which we are living. So no longer do we have this concept of one God alone and one truth, but a multitude of gods, a multitude of idols, various idolatries, and different perspectives with respect to what truth is, and we end up with numerous truths. because there are so many different faiths. And therefore, the Ten Commandments do not really fit the pluralistic society in which we are living. We live, as far as others are concerned, in a progressive society, in an enlightened age, and it is an age of tolerance. And because it is an enlightened age, as it is so said, and because it is a time of tolerance towards all, then in practice we must be open-minded, and we must welcome a variety of alternatives and different diverse options that people should be free to choose from without some negative restriction imposed upon us by some external law which we no longer need to give any attention to or any respect to. Now, what the Catechism teaches us is that there is but one God. He has spoken his law, and his law is that which expounds and explains the significance and the meaning of love. So that's why the title or the heading of the subject this evening is The Lord's Law of Love. It is the Lord's law. He is the one who has given it. And what is it about? It is about love. How we are to love God, and how we are to love one another. There are not two lords, and there are not two gods. There's one God, and it is his law that is the foundation of love. There is no true love apart from the law. And God is the author, and he is the source of the law, as one who in his very nature and essence is love. And as love, he's provided for us the law. Love does not replace the law. If only we loved everybody. Love is to be the answer, so it is said. But it is love which actually brings forth the law. And it speaks to us of an obedience to it, which constitutes righteousness and holiness in the eyes of God, and brings into being that order which is consistent with the mind and the will of God. Holiness, biblical holiness, is the offspring of a marriage between love and law. What we do often, or what the world does, is to actually divorce love from law. We therefore end up with a negation of the law, and we end up with love which in no way corresponds to the love of a holy and a righteous and a just God. It is a lawless kind of love, and certainly our society today bears witness to that. It sings about love, it talks about love, it is as love is the panacea for every kind of ill in society. No, it is not. Love requires law, because law happens to be the eyes through which love looks. And love, the love of God, is not blind. The love of God is that which enlightens us, but we are enlightened by the very law of God that directs us, informs us, and instructs us. Now, you are familiar with the Ten Commandments, and I just want to simply and very basically draw attention to the following to begin with. The first three commandments deal with our love towards God, or what some of the old writers would refer to as our duty towards God. How am I to love God? Do I depend upon my feelings? Do we simply agree together that this is probably the best way that we might love God? Do we have a conference? Do we come to some kind of consensus? No, God himself tells us how he is to be loved. And therefore, he makes it abundantly clear the way in which we are to walk and how we are to please him and to honor him. And he sets out, at least in the first three commandments, those directions which are necessary for us to love God. It's not left up to ourselves, as if you've got some kind of feeling, you're overwhelmed, as it were, with some emotion, and you just simply love Jesus, and you just love God, you love him. But that's not good enough. To have nice feelings, good feelings, high emotions, whatever they may be, they are necessary, they are essential. But we need to know what loving God really is all about and what it means. And the first three commandments will direct us. The next commandment, which, so it happens, has most said in reference to it, is the fourth commandment. That has to do with the Sabbath. This is one of the sticky commandments. In fact, there are those who argue that it is not one of the commandments, or should not be regarded as a commandment, but it belongs to the ceremonial law. And therefore it has been dismantled along with other ceremonial requirements in the Old Testament. And we as New Testament Christians are no longer under any obligation to observe the fourth commandment at all. But the fourth commandment is that which links the first three and also the last six. There are not nine commandments, as if the Sabbath is no longer to be regarded as a commandment. There are 10 commandments. And the fourth is one of the 10. And it is that necessary link between the instruction with regards to what my duty is towards God and what my duty is towards man. I'm being told how I am to love God, and I'm being told how to love my neighbor. Now, where there is found in some quarters an acknowledgement of the need for the commandments, we need to bear in mind in reform circles today, there is a tendency to reduce the Ten Commandments to nine, so that the fourth is placed among these ceremonial laws which have supposedly been done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is a present trend. Well, when I say present, it's been around for the last 25, 30 years or so, and it is to be found particularly in the Baptist churches, especially on the North American continent, within Baptist circles itself. And so there is a change of attitude with regards to the Sabbath that is sometimes referred to as the continental Sabbath, in contrast with the way in which the Sabbath is viewed, say, in England and in the British Isles, or has been over the centuries. And so there's some kind of difference and distinction there. So you've got these 10 commandments. The first three are duty towards God, and then from verse 5 to verse 10, what is our duty towards man? And then linking them both is the fourth commandment. Now, when you look at the moral law, then the moral law, certain things can be said about it, that it is revealed. God himself has revealed it. No man is going to, in any way, write these laws or to introduce these laws at all. This is the revelation of God with respect to his will. We will also notice that they are a rule for how we are to live. In answer to the first question in the catechism, this is what God has revealed to man for the rule of his obedience. The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, and it speaks to us of what is right, right in the eyes of God. So if you turn to Exodus 34 and verse 28, in Exodus 34, verse 28, we're told that Moses was there on the mount with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is God's revelation to Moses, who is the mediator between God and man, with respect to the transmission of the law. This is not, therefore, an oral law. It was given orally, true enough. In fact, God himself not only gave it orally, but he also wrote the law on those tablets of stone. And the reason for the writing of the law is an indication of the permanence of the law. They are there for posterity, certainly for the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the 13th verse, we read the following. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them, that is, God wrote them, on two tablets of stone. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 10 in Deuteronomy, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Chapter 10 and verse 4 reads, he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing the Ten Commandments which the Lord has spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. The author is God himself. With his own finger, he wrote upon these tablets of stone. They were entrusted to Moses, the mediator, who was then to present them as God's word to the people, that they may know what the will of God is. And the will of God is that they should learn to love him, and to love one another. They are words of truth. They are words of life. And there are three things that I would just draw attention to, turning to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. Do notice the relationship between law and life. And I hope that you will bear with me as I just draw attention to these matters. I am in no way bringing into question the grace of God and the necessity of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But I would have you to bear in mind the words of Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 17, when there is one who comes to him and says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. There is a relationship between the observance and the keeping of the law and life. But of course, as you know, from the reading of the scriptures and from your own heart, not a single one of us has kept the commandments. And therefore we come under the judgment of this holy law, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, it does not in any way bring into question the relationship that God has placed between the observance of his law and life. And as we would see a little later, that law is to be observed permanently. It is to be observed precisely. And if that is the case, then not one of us will enter into life. But there is a relationship, as Jesus himself has indicated here in verse 17. When you look at Psalm 119 and verse 45, there is a clear relationship between law and liberty, or law and freedom. Psalm 119, verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. There are those that will argue that the law does not bring life. It destroys. It is negative. It presents, as it were, something that is restrictive and repressive. And it takes the joy out of life. But God, who is holy and righteous and just, has given us the law, that by obedience to it, we may have life. The tragedy is that none of us have rendered obedience to the law, and hence we have forfeited the right to life. But I would remind you that we obtain life through one, the second Adam, who rendered precise, exact obedience to the law. And through him, and him alone, our substitute, our Savior, do we have life. And so there is a link, and there is a connection between precise, exact, perfect obedience. But it is the obedience of the Lord Jesus which becomes the righteousness that is imputed to us. So he himself suffered in my stead because of my disobedience and my lawlessness, which brought me to the very threshold of death. But he interposed his blood, and by his strict obedience to his Father's will, in observing the law precisely, every jot, every tittle, I, through his obedience, am granted by his grace this righteousness, which is not mine, but the righteousness of another. So you see, there is this connection between law and life. But there is also this connection, as we note in the psalm, between law and liberty. And there are those who would argue that the law takes away my freedom, robs me of my liberty. It tells me you can't do this and you can't do that, and it regulates and it restrains, and we find ourselves under this sort of oppressive burden, and we want to be free of it. Men feel tied to God, as it were, and they want to break the shackles that bind them to this law that makes so many demands upon them, and they believe therefore that to be free is to be free of the law. And in the world, we have a condition which it seems, and I am no prophet, and I am not the kind of social commentator to say, well, this is as it is, I think, at the present time. But if you look at the world in which we are living, it appears that democracy, as we have known it, up until the present season, is moving towards anarchy. In every part of the world, it doesn't happen to be in Hong Kong, but it is also to be found in some South American cities, in Spain itself, in the British Isles, and in other places. There is a resentment to authority. And so therefore, in a demand for our own freedom, and a demand for our own liberty, and in this opposition to authority, there is a recklessness. And the system is beginning to crumble and break down around us, and we are apprehensive and we are afraid. When God gives us his law, he does indeed raise a fence. But the fence is to protect us, as well as to prevent something from outside coming within that would undermine us. The other thing is, if you look at James 2 and verse 8, that simply underscores everything that thus far I have been trying to say, whether I've communicated it adequately. I have to leave that to you to make a judgment. But in James 2 verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. I'm not sure this is verse 8. John I'm looking at John, it should be James. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So here you have the law in relation to life, the law in relation to liberty, and the law in relation to love. The law is not antithetical, it's not in opposition to life, to liberty, and to love. Our lawless age in which we're living brings into question the value of life. Because of our lawlessness, we abort. Because of our lawlessness, we indulge and we drink ourselves to death. We drug ourselves to death. And there is the cry and the call for a way of being able to die with dignity at the end of life, which is referred to as euthanasia. And this has come about since we have begun to turn our back upon the law and introduce legislation, which is the work of men, to bring about, as it were, a change and a transformation in our minds and in our practice, which leads not to life but to death. Because we've abandoned the law, we are not becoming a free nation. We are becoming more and more bound by rules and by regulations. And our fear today is that we may well find ourselves in a society, sooner or later, which is governed by tyrants, by a totalitarian, authoritarian government that imposes itself upon us, because maybe the way in which we will deal with the anarchy of the day is by someone or some group imposing, as it were, a weight of authority upon us that restricts and binds us in a way that we have not known for a very long period of time. And there is the loss of liberty. And I know that there are some, and I hope that I'm not sort of being too open on this, who are in this hall tonight, who know already that by the breaking of the law of God, they themselves have lost some liberty and some freedoms and some rights. Rights may be given to others, but rights are being taken from them who would do right and who would observe the law and walk in the ways of God unto all pleasing. But what they are discovering is this, that freedom and liberty to live as they should live before a holy and a righteous God has its own sort of cost. And they're being robbed of their liberty and of their freedom to be the persons that they ought to be and to fulfill the role that God has given to them. That's what happens when you turn away from God. And in this kind of world in which we're living, is it really love? Is love really that which drives us and directs us? So the law then is that plain, and it's a permanent revelation of God requiring of all mankind precise obedience. Precise. Interestingly enough, not only in outward acts, but also in the inclination of the heart, and inward affections, and internal disposition. In James 2 and verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble, default in one point, he is guilty of breaching the whole entire law. A bridge across a chasm which comes short of connecting with land on the other side by a few meters is not good enough. If you have constructed it and you are within just a few meters of it, but it hasn't been completed, it hasn't been finished, it doesn't reach, it's no good. Everything may seem to be good on the outside. You've done awfully well so far, but you fall short in one point, just by 1 meter. Precision engineering requires precision. The plane you fly must be built to precision. You can't say, this will do. Well, that's good enough. It'll work. When we come back from Barcelona, we can get somebody to look at what's causing things to rattle around the place. It has to be precision engineering. It has to be precise. And the obedience that God requires of us is precise obedience. It's not good enough to say, well, I've read my Bible a day, I've said my prayers, I've gone to church, I've helped the old lady across the road, I've raised my children well, and all this kind of stuff. What about the heart? You look on the outer, and it's whitewashed. That's what the hypocrites did. The hypocrites whitewashed the outward, external form that they assumed as religious leaders and rulers in the city. And Jesus said, inside the tomb, though it is whitewashed and it sparkles outside, in the tomb is darkness and dead men's bones. God's law is precise, and it applies to the heart. I hope to show you that in a moment. Are any of you familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism? You should. It's a great catechism. It's very personal. And there is a question. I mean, the first question is just a beautiful question and with a beautiful answer. But the question 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: how do you come to know your misery? And the answer it gives is this: the Lord of God tells me. You see, the law defines sin. What is sin? Now, if you turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. There's another word for it. It's somewhat technical and theological. It's what we call antinomian. Antinomianism has been rife in the church. The first church that I pastored in North Devon, England, at a particular period in its history, it was established in 1652. But there was a time when those or some within the church were given over to antinomianism. It's recorded in one of the historical records with respect to this local Baptist church. In other words, theologically, theoretically, they said that the law of God was no longer binding upon the Christian. Now, theologically, theoretically, that is what they said. It doesn't mean to say that practically they were lawless. But they did argue that the law is no longer applicable and appropriate and relevant to the Christian, because we are not any longer under law, we are under grace. And so there came that period of lawlessness. But what you state in one generation is worked out and practiced in the next generation. So not just simply theologically, but practically, in their practice and in their behavior, gradually, they began to become lawless with respect to many matters that should have been attended to, and so they acted very carelessly and very unwisely. The law of God defines sin. And we are told here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that the law, that sin is lawlessness. You want to know what sin is? It's lawlessness. God, who is the governor, has established his government, and he has made known to us what is his will. If we therefore dismiss his law, then we become lawless. We are antinomians. The Greek word for law is nomos. So that's where you get antinomianism from. It's a kind of compound word. And then if you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, there the apostle writes as follows, Romans 5, 13. He says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So what the law does by being introduced, identifies, specifies, recognizes, defines, and details what sin is. And sin is an affront to God himself, because the law is a reflection of his character, who he is. And then if you look at chapter 7 and verse 7, this is what the apostle there says. In Romans 7 verse 7, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment, in a sense, really applies to all that has preceded it. We are covetousness, and because of our covetousness and our craving and our desires by nature, which is opposed to God, then we no longer worship him and love him and adore him and serve him, because we worship ourselves and we serve our own interests. And because of our covetousness and our cravings, I am number one, and especially so in this kind of egotistical age which I am living, and other people, they're all right insofar as they serve my own interests. But it is the law that defines for me what sin is. It tells me that sin is covetousness. I hadn't known it unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Not only does the law define sin, but the law discovers sin. And I have more to say on this subject than time will permit me to say without rushing through. And I've just looked at that wretched clock at the back there, and I discovered that I have gone beyond my time, and we are sort of inhibited by the rules and the regulations and the laws of the local council that we are obligated to shut the doors by 8 o'clock. And I do not wish to therefore transgress and do what we ought not to do, but to do the right thing. So what I want to do, therefore, next week is to notice how the law discovers sin and how the law denounces sin, and to take some time and hopefully trying to address the question that was raised to me in a text message this afternoon, and that will just occupy a little bit of our time. So I think at this stage we had better leave things as they are.